Join me in in turning your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11 today. We continue today in our series of the faithful, the heroes of the faith in particular. And this morning we're going to look at three heroes of the faith. We're going to look at the lives of Isaac and of Jacob and of Joseph, a fairly demanding task at any time to work our way through 25 chapters of the Old Testament. But I assure you we will do it in survey, and we will do it with some brevity this morning. So I pray that we will give it justice, but there is one particular aspect of the life of these patriarchs that our author is interested in, and that is in their death, interestingly enough. And so this morning I'd like to read an introduction. I'd like to read from Hebrews chapter 11, and here's what I'd like to do this morning. If you notice, when we were going through the life of Abraham in our three parts, we did the first several verses of Abram's life, verses 8 through 12, in two parts, and then we skipped over verses 13 through 16 and did 17, 18, and 19 for the final days of Abram's lives. And we did that on purpose. 13, 14, and 15 are kind of a benediction of some sort of the lives of the patriarchs. So this morning, what I would like to do is read 20, 21, 22, and then 13, 14, 15, and 16 without comment. And so you can see how those two tie together. So let me begin with a reading. This is the word of the Lord. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. And by faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, and he worshiped, leaning on the top of a staff. And by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Now, verses 13 through 16 summarize their feelings at the end of their lives. All these, that is Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. This past Thursday, many of you, I know, many of you who work over at the school, or Santa Clarita Christian, and many from our valley lined the streets of our city and attended a very beautiful memorial service in honor of Rudy Acosta, who graduated from Santa Clarita Christian and had been a medic in Afghanistan in the army, and who passed away a few weeks ago from wounds in battle. The lovely thing about the time of memorial on Thursday and about this week in general has been the celebration of a young man who is a very faithful man, a man who loved the Lord, a man who sought to serve him as he went through his life. While I never knew him personally in his life, I have come to enjoy hearing about him in his death. And to see just once again what kind of an impact the lives of faithful people have in life and in death. I was told last week that while he was a young man who was in high school, he led many of his classmates to Christ. No mean task in a Christian school. You get what I'm saying? And lived a life so faithfully that people saw Jesus in him and therefore were willing to come to him through his testimony. And he did the same thing, apparently, in Afghanistan, while he was there, he had three ongoing prayers. His first prayer was that there would be safe, clean water for that very parched portion of Afghanistan. He prayed daily for those in his company, his platoon, his squad, and for their salvation and for their safety. And he prayed particularly for the salvation of the people of Afghanistan, especially those under the grip of the Islam religion. From what I've learned about him, it's safe to say that he lived a life of faith, and he believed that the day would come when God's promise would be fulfilled, and that death would not stand in the way of that promise. He lived with eternity in mind. He lived a life of faith. And the reflections of that packed memorial service, as I read through the bulletin and the songs that were sung, the testimonies that were shared, the word that was brought forth even, was very comforting to the family, but it was also very, very encouraging to those who were in attendance, because they realized something very, very special. Because of his faith in Jesus Christ, it's not the end for Rudy. It's the beginning for him. He is now in the presence of his Savior because he believed by faith that Jesus Christ paid the price for him. Sometimes we wonder about the shortness of lives, the brevity, right? We sometimes ask ourselves why someone 20 years old or someone very young struggles with any number of things. And yet, so often when we look at lives of people, faithful people particularly, we see that they lived lives that affected people long beyond their years. And this morning, I'm thankful for that illustration because it helps us get an understanding of what these three verses are about this morning. In a very real sense, when we who are called the faithful live lives that look beyond death, when we live lives that say, this is just a temporary place for us, we are, in the name of that old tune, just passing through, remember? Our treasures are laid up beyond the blue, and by faith walk in such a way that our lives are not focused on here or tomorrow or the grievous little issue in our life today, but instead are focused on what God has already promised is ours. And by faith, live by believing that that is already a reality. We begin to understand what the faith journey is. In a very real sense, when we walk that way, and as we come to the end of our years, that faith should become our closest and most cherished friend. And I love to be around people. I was just talking with one of our elder statesmen here between services, and he shared with me again his desire that he wants to be a man who in his older days is a faithful man, who is known by his family and his friends and his church as someone who looked forward to his passing into the presence of the Lord as looking forward to something that was not better, that is better than what he has now, and that he was not fearful of that which is to come. And I told him that I'm looking forward to preaching his funeral. And I don't want that to sound macabre or anything, but truly, with some of our senior saints, I pray that that will be my privilege and my opportunity. I've always loved the way Matthew Henry put it in his commentary. He says, through faith, though faith is of universal use throughout our lives, it is, as we talked in communion service, the modus operandi, the basic, the foundation element of how we are to live. Yet it is especially so, or should be especially so, when we come to die. Faith has its greatest work to do at the last to help believers to finish well. To die so as to honor the Lord, to leave a witness behind of the truth of God's word and the excellencies of his ways. I'd love to just sit and let that work into your hearts for a few moments. the idea that we would live in such a way that our faith would permeate through to the core of who we are so much that when we die, we did in a way that brings honor to the Lord, that leaves a witness behind of His truth, of His word, of the excellence of what He says and what He promises. That is the kind of life and death that I desire for myself. And unfortunately, it is all too rare, even among God's children. This idea of having the greatest faith at the end is something that we ought to aspire to, but it will not happen unless we have a great faith on the journey. So this morning I want to talk about three men who our author speaks about in their dying days. We have three examples, and the three examples are of three of the four patriarchs. The first example we see in verse 20 is Isaac. And we read, our author just says that Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau even regarding the things to come. And of Jacob, he said that he blessed the sons of Joseph as he was leaning upon the top of his staff. And of Joseph, it said that he made a dying declaration of the faithfulness of God and a request that they would not leave his bones behind in Israel. Now, the problem with this is this beautiful little book was written to a generation of Hebrews, people steeped in the logic and theology and the history of their people. They grew up understanding Father Abraham. They grew up getting a grip of who Isaac was with all his foibles. They understood Jacob, later called Israel, and the 12 sons he bore, who their names come from them and their tribes come directly. They understand the powerful nature of the ministry of Joseph. But unfortunately, maybe we not so much, huh? 20 centuries later, maybe it's been since the flannel graph era for you, when you were in Sunday school and your Sunday school teacher had that wonderful golden Jacob's ladder, you know, going up and down that golden escalator back and forth to heaven with the Lord speaking at the top. Maybe you just heard the story of Rachel and Leah and it's just been a long time. We spend a great deal of time in the New Testament, as we should, because it is foundational for all that Christ accomplished. But the name of Christ and what He did for us is built on everything that happened in the Old Testament. And our author wants us to have an understanding of that. And so we have taken the time through our study to go back to the Old Testament and really enjoy some of the stories, the narratives, the things that took place in the lives of the patriarchs. The problem that we have today is an expositor's nightmare. In verses 20, 21, and 22, our author just blithely summarizes some 30-plus chapters of the book of Genesis. It's kind of like saying, and you know all about this. You all remember the time that Joseph said, don't leave my bones here, don't you? You all remember the time when Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. You remember that. You remember the time when Jacob crossed his arms on his deathbed and brought the sons of Joseph before him and promised that they would have an inheritance just as his sons did. We all remember that, don't we? The truth of the matter is that maybe there's some cobwebs there. So I'm going to embark upon a journey. I'm not sure how successful it will be. This is my second try, so there's hope. But I want to summarize the lives of these three men so that when we read these verses, we understood what it means that Jacob and Esau were blessed by Isaac. What took place there? And when we read that Jacob at his deathbed blessed the sons of Joseph, and that how we read that in when he was dying, Joseph made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave order concerning his bones. And we're going to see once again that Scripture is very good to us. Scripture doesn't leave us just with a gilt-edged portrait of our leaders and leave us to somehow in the background trying to figure out our foibles. The foibles in all, Scripture is very clear that Isaac in particular struggled with his faithfulness. And yet it gives us that picture for an encouragement for us to understand, well, if even one of the fathers of Israel struggled, then I need to just continue to remain faithful. So what we're going to do is we're going to fill in the blanks and then open up and make sure that we understood what it means when I say to us this morning that faith defeats death. As a bottom line, what we basically are considering here is these patriarchs looked beyond their current situations, believing by faith the day would come when God's promises would be fulfilled and that death could not stand in the way of these promises. All three of these verses are looking towards the promise of God that was made to Abram and passed down to Isaac and to Jacob and to Joseph and so on through the generations, that he would make of them a great nation, that there would a seed that would come through them, that kingdoms would bow before them, that all the nations of the world would be blessing them, and that they would be as the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. Each of these on their deathbed reviewed by faith the promises for those who had followed and said, although we have, in the words of verse 13 of chapter 11, only received these promises and seen them from afar, we believe by faith that the day is coming where you and your children's children and your children's children's children will see this come to fruition, come to a reality. So let's look at these lives very quickly. We begin with Isaac. Let's look at the faith of Isaac, a questionable faith, a faith that struggled in many, many ways, a faith that started well. I was at a wonderful pastor's retreat back in the middle 90s, and we had the privilege of having Bruce Waltke, then of Regents College, come in and just open up his Hebrew text and just talk to us about the patriarchs. It was one of the most worshipful experiences of my entire life. And he, when he spoke of Isaac, the title for his talk was The Man Who Did Not Finish Well. And that was the saddest part as you look at the life of Isaac. Isaac started off very powerfully. Remember, he was the son of promise. Remember, Isaac was the one that Abraham and Sarai had waited for. Remember? They had waited 1 year, then two, and the covenant promise had come, and he said, it's coming, and then 10 years, then 15, and finally at 25 years, after they had been well past the point where they could conceive, the Lord said, I will bless Sarah, and I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall come from her. That commandment, that covenant that he had promised was going to be passed down through the seed of Isaac. And as we see the early years of Isaac, we see that he's a young man who follows his father's commands, who learns to obey even in such significant settings as being tied to a sacrificial altar. We see nothing in there about him questioning his father's integrity or character or purpose. And he follows along, but yet as we see the entire account of Isaac, we see that it's only 2.5 chapters of all of Genesis. Basically, from the time that he was, say, 15, 16, or 17, we don't hear another thing from him until he is almost 40 years old. And his father, at that point in time, decides that the time has come for him to receive a wife. And so he sends a servant back to their homeland. And it's such a beautiful story. You'll have to pick it up, but it's a story of Rebecca. What a wonderful, beautiful woman. She's at the well, and Abram's servant comes along, and he has his camel, and he's standing there, and he says, Lord, if this is the one, have her say yes when I ask her to water my camel. Now, those of you who have never traveled to a foreign country or never been in the presence of a camel, you know that the best place to be from a camel is about 10 feet away. They spit. A camel spit. And it's an ugly thing. And they go several days without water. And so when they do need water, they need a lot of water. And so for a person to come up and say, you know, knock on my door and say, could you give me a drink of water? That's one thing. I go in, get a nice 8-ounce cup of water. Would you like ice with that? You know, that's fine. But to say, will you water my camel? It's kind of a different world. Because you have to go into the well, you got to pour it into the trough, you got to realize that that camel is going to drink 5, 7, 10, 12 gallons of water before he's satiated. But God answers the prayer, and Rebekah says, not only will I do that, but I'll take care of all for the rest of your servants, and why don't you come to our house, and all those sort of things. And Abram's servant is saying, this is amazing, this is the one, this is the one that will be the perfect wife for Isaac, and besides that, she's drop-dead gorgeous. You know, and so they pack up their belongings, and they head back towards the land of Canaan. Meanwhile, Scripture says that, I always love that, Isaac was meditating on a hill. And, I was married at 19, so life's easy for me. But, man, if I was 40 and still hadn't been married, I'd be meditating on a hill, too. And I think about what he was meditating on. Lord, may it be today, something of that nature. But it's a very beautiful passage in 25, 63, 64, 65, that whole area there, where it says that he sees her and he falls in love with her. And there's only a few times in the Old Testament where you really see that someone actually fell deeply in love with that person. And it said that the loss of his mother, Sarah, was mediated by the love that he felt for Rebekah. He brought her into his house. He made her his wife. He loved her. He prayed for her. He ministered to her. It was a very beautiful thing when we see that he prayed and said, after 10 years, she was still childless. He prayed that God would open her womb, and he did. And so he opens the womb, and Rebekah becomes pregnant with twins. And I wish I had the time to just pattern the life of Jacob, because under the life of Jacob, we would pattern it best by saying the one who wrestled. This man wrestled from the womb. And it seemed like Rebekah was looking at that, and she says, it seems like my boys are wrestling even in the womb. They never stop. And so she asks the Lord, she says, is this okay? Is everything okay going on with my pregnancy? And God says to her, two nations are in your womb, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. The older shall serve the younger. And this is essential because this is what tripped up Isaac. These two little boys were born. We read that Esau was born first, and we don't know exactly what he looked at like, but apparently when he came out, it said he was red. And by red, it meant hairy. In other words, this guy was born. He was born with a perfect man sweater. I mean, this guy came out of the womb needing a shave. And as he comes out of the womb, sorry to do that picture for you guys. Jacob was grabbing a hold of his ankle. That's what Scripture says. As he came out, he was holding on to Esau's ankle, and the battle began. And from that day forth, mom and dad took sides against each other with their favorites. And I believe it starts with Isaac, the father, the husband, the leader, because he makes Esau his favorite, and we see that what does mom do? She makes the other son her favorite, just kind of a whole things even. And the battle goes on for years and years and years. And basically what we see is that from that day forward, instead of walking by faith, we see that Isaac struggled with God's sovereign decree. Have you ever struggled with God's plan for your life? You know, just decided that you wanted to do it your own way? I got a question for you. How'd that turn out? It's bad, isn't it? When we try to go against what God calls us to do in his word, when we try to say, yeah, but that's for somebody else, when we try to enforce upon other people that they follow the Lord, but then we want our lives to kind of be on a different timetable, it seems like God just continually just makes us walk into brick walls. And unfortunately, that's what we see in the life of Isaac for all those years. He struggled with God's sovereign decree. Indeed, what it says, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for the game, other reasons as well, I'm sure. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And that summarizes their lives right up until their kids got up to the adult point where Isaac was very old, could no longer see, and was ready to give the blessing to his boys. And so we read in Scripture that he tried to circumvent the plan. And that's excellent reading. I'll leave you to it, but it's a fascinating reading. He brings Esau and he says, "Son, make me some of that venison stew that I love so much, and make sure you put just so that it's nice and savory. Go out and kill something fresh and bring it in. And when you bring it in to me, I will give you my blessing." And meanwhile, there's Rebecca, and she's kind of hanging around the corner there, right? And she's hearing this, and she says, "Oh no, we've got to do something about this. I want to make sure that Jacob gets the blessing." And so she comes up with a scheme, and the reading of it is fascinating. She says, "Go kill a couple of goats, and I'll make them taste like that savory stew that he likes so much. And we'll dress you up in your brother's clothing that smells like the outdoors, and you'll go in and give it to your father, and he'll never know the difference. After all, he can barely see anymore." And he says, "But if he asks to touch me," he says, "the whole game will become up because, you know, he has the man sweater. I have no sweater." And so she says to him, "No problem. We'll take some of the hair of the goat. We'll use a little super glue and we'll put that on your arms and we'll put it on your neck and your face." And this is all Scripture, by the way. That's what I love about Scripture, is that it's just like, really? Did that actually happen? Yep, it happened. So she sets it all up. She brings in the stew, and he says, "Is that you?" He says, "It doesn't sound like you." "Yes, it's me, Father. I've got the Esau voice going here." And and he gives him the stew, and he says, "The stew tastes like it's from Esau, but I'm still not convinced." He says, "Come up close to me, son." And he gives a smell, and it smells like Esau. It's got that gamey smell, right? You know, he doesn't use the right guard. And he says, let me feel. And he says, "Yeah, it feels." He says, "Let me give you a hug and a kiss." And he feels the neck, and that's all hairy. He says, "This is definitely my son." And he gives him the parental blessing that he intended for Esau, and it goes to Jacob. See, this is what happens when we try to go our way instead of God's way. God always wins. Can we just get that through our head? He will always win. In the end, this is the saddest thing, and instead of walking by faith all those years, in the end, he had to stand before his son, finally accepting this promise, as he is asking his son to leave the country for fear that Esau will kill him after he dies. But at least he has this marginal little amount of faith that says, "May God Almighty bless you. May he also give you the blessings of Abraham to you and your descendants, that you may possess the land which God gave to Abraham." Which leads our author to take all of that in the reader's mind and simply say this: by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. Note the order. It's not that he wanted to particularly. It's just in the end, he said, "I can't reverse it. God has done this by faith. I believe that he is going to take all these promises given to my father Abraham, and he's going to make them a reality through Jacob." And he blessed them. And Esau, I love that Esau comes in. He says, "Don't you at least have a blessing? Is there nothing left for you? I sold my birthright to my brother. Don't I at least have a blessing?" He says, here's your blessing. You will serve your brother." He breaks up his family. Jacob leaves for a foreign country. But at least he had the faith to say, all the covenants that God has promised and we've looked at from a distance, they will come through, they will come true in your descendants. And that's the saddest part of the story. Second, Jacob's faith. Jacob leaves his father, and he heads back to his mother's uncle, Uncle Laban. And on his way back, he's lying down one evening in Bethel, I believe it is. It puts a rock underneath his head, has a dream. And that's the dream with the golden escalator. Remember? Angels coming back and forth from heaven praising God. And God affirms indeed that his covenant plan will go through Jacob. And he says, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, the God of your father, Abraham and Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants, and they shall be like dust on the earth. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so God takes that covenant that has been given to Abraham and brought down through Isaac and says, now by faith, Jacob, I want you to live as if you believe that this is going to happen. He moves to the land of his future father-in-law, Laban. He goes to the land to be a servant, to serve him. And he runs into Rachel, the second love affair in Scripture. Rachel, he looks at Rachel and he says, that is the most beautiful woman I've ever seen. And so he says, I would love to marry this woman. And Laban says, happy to. You just cost you 7 years of your life. So he says, for 7 years, he says, that's nothing to pay to have Rachel as my wife. So he spends the 7 years. You remember the story? And then wedding night comes. Exciting. Wedding night comes. He can't wait. You know, dum, dum, da, dum. Here she comes down the tent aisle, you know. And in those ancient days, they would cover the face of the bride-to-be with some sort of a veil similar to ours, except you couldn't see through it. And so he's going, here she comes. I've been waiting 7 years of hard work. And I'm excited about this. He takes her into his room to make her his wife. He takes off the veil and receives the shock of his life. Remember? It's not Rachel, it's Leah. My father-in-law was always so fun with Leah. The name Leah means dim-eyed. And so he'd always do this. He says, imagine instead of getting this quintessence of feminine pokertude, is the way he put it, this beautiful woman, you lift up the veil and you get this. He had a way, didn't he? And said, instead of getting the love of his life, he got dim eye. Hi. Man, he was mad. And yet the covenant had been given, and he goes to Laban, and he says, what's with the presto change-o bit here? And Laban says, you know, you just have to understand, that's the way things work in our country. You got to marry the older first, and then you get the younger. He says, well, what do I need to do to get the younger? 7 years, no problem. Another 7 years, she's yours. He loved her so much, he says, okay. So he lived with them for another 7 years and finally got Rachel, finally had lots of kids, 12 boys in the end, numerous daughters. He's looking at that covenant promise. Remember the covenant promise that your descendants shall be like the dust of the earth. And he says, I'm going to do my part, you know. And so he has all these kids and he's all excited and he marries Leah and Rachel and he fathers many children. Among those, his 11th son, the first by Rachel, remember Rachel's the one he loves, right? The first by Rachel is a son by the name of Joseph. And we find then that Jacob has the same proclivity that his father had. He made Joseph his favorite. He says, this is the firstborn from the wife that I love, and he dotes upon him, and his life is significantly easier than his older brothers. And by the time he's 17, he's got him outfitted to run the place. And he's given him a robe that's different than everybody else's. Whether in the Hebrew it says that it's a coat of a long sleeve or a coat with many stripes is not clear. But clearly it's a coat of authority of some sort that he is to have authority over his brothers. One time Joseph comes down for breakfast. He says to his brother, he says, I had the most interesting dream last night. And they go, really? He says, yeah, you want to hear it? They go, yeah, whatever. And he says, I had this dream that all 11 of my brothers, and at this point, there are only 11 brothers. Benjamin has not been born yet. He says, I had a dream that all the 11 of my brothers bowed down before me. Now, just one word of wisdom for you who are younger brothers. You know, if you have that dream, keep it to yourself. This is not smart. And he says, by the way, I had a second dream. Dad, sit down. I had a second dream. This one involves you. You're going to love this one. He says, not only did the brothers bow down to me, but my mother and my father bowed down to me as well. And Dad said, really? That's enough with the dreams. Get on to your business, you know. So one day he's out working, and the brothers are out working in the herds, and dad says to him, go figure out what's going on with your brothers. They see him coming over the hill. They say, here he comes. Here comes the dreamer. And they're so angry with him that they want to get rid of him. Seriously, get rid of him. So they throw him in a deep pit, sit down and have lunch. I have always loved that one. You know, they throw him in a pit, and then they sit down and they go, you want a ham sandwich? You know? And they're sitting down and just deciding what they're going to do with him. They want him out of the picture. They're willing to kill him. And then all of a sudden they see some Midianite traders on the horizon. They call him over. He says, you want to buy a kid? We got a kid for sale cheap. You know, you might have to keep kind of something over his mouth because he dreams and talks all the time. But, you know, he's young. Maybe he'll be worth something. They sell their brother to Midianite traders. It's there. It really. And they go home to their father. They take his clothes. They dip him in blood. And they say, the wild animals got him. Boo-hoo. Meanwhile, Joseph is in Egypt. He's sold into the house of someone by the name of Potiphar. And he is such a leader that he moves up to the position of authority within the house. Remember, Potiphar's wife accuses him of a sin, and Potiphar throws him in jail. He moves up to the position of authority in the jail, and the only one time that we see a lack of faithfulness is during that time in jail when he tries to push God's program a little bit, and he has to wait for another several years. And finally, we come to a point in time where things are falling apart in Egypt because the king has had a dream, can't figure out the dream, and none of his wise men can figure it out. And then all of a sudden, somebody remembers, oh, there was a guy who interprets dreams in jail. They brought him to him. He interpreted the dream. He becomes the number two ruler in all of Egypt. We remember this now from Sunday school, right? For 7 years, he leads Egypt in what can only be considered one of the greatest times of feast in their history. He builds huge warehouses and fills it full of wheat. And because in his dream, it said that there would be 7 years of good and then there would be 7 years of lean. And so he prepares for the 7 years of good, of lean by putting some aside in the 7 years of good. A nice financial principle anyway. 2 years into the lean, things are getting bad back in Canaan. And Jacob sends his sons to Pharaoh to see if they can buy some wheat. And guess who they bow down to? Joseph. Isn't that great? Yeah, you all remember that. And they bow down to him, and he said, you know, he gets all the information from them, and instead of being this harsh, cruel, can't you believe what you... I love it. He goes behind a curtain, and he weeps for joy that he's been reunited with his brothers. What a guy. What a man of faith he was. And then he hears that there's a younger brother, too, and he says, I have a brother from Rachel. I need to see the brother. He figures out how to get them there. In the end, they all end up in Egypt, and Joseph is caring for all of them. So Joseph is restored to Jacob, and we come to the end of his life in verse 21. This is where it says, by faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning on a staff. Here's what it looked like. He's on his deathbed. The boys are in the outer room, and he's going to have some hair-raising things to say about them. But he brings Joseph in and he says, I want to give your sons a special blessing. And so he rolls out of bed, probably sits on the edge of the bed, leaning on a staff. Some disagreement in Hebrew, whether it's leaning on his bed or leaning on a staff, in the end it doesn't matter. And he says, bring me your sons. He places his hands on his sons. And he says to them, the God before whom my fathers walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life, bless these lads. May my name live on in them, and may they grow into a multitude. And basically what he says is, as I have had other sons, these two shall be considered my sons. Out of you, Joseph, will be not one blessing, but two. You will get two portions. And he says to Joseph, behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your father. I give you one more portion more than your brother. See, we need to understand what our author is talking about here is the faith that looks towards the future, that goes to the next generation and says, by faith, I believe that God will do the things that he said he was going to do. Trust him in his provision. I will give to you that you may give to them the inheritance that goes beyond death. I love the way Jacob finished. He finished by concentrating the attention of his boys on that which was to come and giving them the promise that they would not be there forever, but that in the end they would return to the land of promise that God had given to them. Now, finally, Joseph. We've done a lot of Joseph, so this part is shorter. That should be welcome to you. Joseph welcomed his family into Egypt, and he blessed them by faith. We read that the days that they were there were days of blessing for his family. But his brothers began to get disturbed as Jacob is coming to the point where he's going to die. The brothers are going, you know, this thing that Joseph's been doing has just been good to us and all that. But, you know, what if after father dies, then he decides that he's just going to take us out? And that's that wonderful passage. He said, where you meant it for evil, but God meant this for good. And he talks about the sovereign care of a God who has led him all his life. What a beautiful passage this is. But when he comes to his deathbed, he gathers his brothers around and he says, now brothers, by faith, I need you to do something for me. I want you, instead of to do the traditions here of Egypt, I want you to look towards the future and do something of great importance for me. Now, we need to remember who Joseph is. He's number two in command. At the least, he's going to get a pretty nice sepulcher, and maybe even a pyramid. Who knows? As important as he is, he says, here's what I'm asking you. He says, I promise you that God will care for you and bring you out to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and to father Israel, Jacob. The sense is, he says, don't forget the faith promises that God has given to us. Don't get comfortable in this land. Don't think that this is where you will always be. By faith, God has something much better for it. Even though I am dying, that faith promise will continue on. I need you to trust that God will do something. And as a sign of that, I have one request. He says, don't bury me. And remember, burial was an elaborate, important thing in Egypt. And he says, no, place me in a coffin and don't bury me. He says, instead, promise me that you will carry my bones up from here back to the promised land that God has promised. By faith, I will not be buried here because I believe he has a land for us that is greater by virtue of his promise. And although it doesn't talk about it, I wonder how many times over the next 400 years families went up to that coffin, wherever it was. I don't know where it was. And the father would say to the little ones, do you know who this is? And they go, no, apparently it was someone great because it's all gold encrusted. He says, that's your great-great-great-grandfather, Joseph. He was one of the greatest rulers ever in Egypt, but he was one of us. He's a son of promise. And he made us promise that by faith, we would not bury his bones because God was going to take us out of here and take us to a land that he has prepared for us. And son, that day is coming when our father will do that, and we are waiting for that day of promise. I love Exodus 13. Exodus 13 is beautiful. You know, it's the first thing that Moses carried out of Egypt? The bones of Joseph. I wonder if it was at the front of the procession. You know, I like to picture these things, but imagine, you know, you carry all these people and you've plundered the Egyptians and all those sort of things. And the very front of the procession is this sarcophagus, probably gold inlaid and beautiful with Joseph's bones in it, because by faith he believed that the day would come when God would take his people out of oppression and lead them to a land of promise. And this type of faith is the faith that our author is saying that the Hebrews and we need to have. A faith that looks beyond. A faith that defies death. A faith that lives in such a way that it breeds encouragement and faithfulness in people that we meet. So, three just very simple things for you to take with you this week. Three faith lessons I learned from this passage. One, faith brings courage and conviction to our lives. When I walk by faith, not by sight, I do the right things irrespective. It gives me the courage and conviction to say, God says it, I believe what he says is to be done, and I will follow it. Secondly, faith helps us face death without fear. I'd like to say that I've seen that so many times, the faithful die, and in their last hours, they're praising God and looking forward to that which is beyond. I found in my life, that is an incredibly rare person, and that's sad. I want to be the person that just can't wait for the last breath so that I can look upon my Savior in the next moment. But that will not happen unless I walk by faith starting today, trusting and believing what he says is true. So we need to understand that faith will help us face death without fear. And finally, faith is an encouragement to a watching world. One of the things about Specialist Acosta that is just so important, he touched a lot of people in the short amount of time that he was here, but he touched a lot more the day he died. And although at the moment there is grief and sorrow, there is still in the back of the knowledge of those dear folks who have lost their loved one, a knowledge that he is face to face. And he touched the world in a way that many never do. Let's pray. So, Father, we close our service in prayer for that family. Grateful for the many who have surrounded them and for the staff of that school that made his testimony a reality. May that be an encouragement to the many teachers here who call this place their home, that each day as they walk by faith, they have the opportunity to instill faith in the next generation, and we never know how that might turn out. And in this week to come, as relations go home and school gets back to their normal schedule, and many people just go on with business as usual, I would ask that you would be very near and dear to that family that is grieving. They would be comforted by the knowledge that their son is absent from this body, but face to face with his Lord. And that each of us would live life in such a way to realize the vapor and the brevity that it is. And that we would live lives of faith that a watching world would see and come to know the value of trusting by faith in Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and Lord. We do ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.